Let us hear the word of God, turning to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, we begin to read at verse number 21. He who despises his neighbour sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. All hard work brings a profit. Mere talk leads only to poverty. The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects a prince is ruined. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death the righteous have a refuge. Wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning, and even among fools she lets herself be known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. If you were to suggest that a book written its earliest, most recent parts some 2,000 years ago, most ancient parts 3,500 years ago, that such a book had significant wisdom and guidance for life in the 21st century, many people would be extremely sceptical. If you were to go on to suggest that that same book provided guidance and direction for rulers and nations in their political activities, you would by many people be laughed to scorn. To think that the Bible has anything to say to the politics of the 21st century to many people is utterly ridiculous. And yet, if we believe this is the word of the eternal God, the sovereign Lord of the nations, then we recognize that this book applies not just to individual life, not just to our private activities, but it applies to public life, to national life. And indeed, it has been part of the testimony of the Covenanters, going back to their roots in the Reformation, that the Word of God addresses all of life. Indeed, one of the great weaknesses of evangelicalism in the 19th and perhaps particularly the 20th century has been the privatization of Christian faith. The idea that the Bible relates only to individual Christian living and has nothing of significance or importance to say to public or national affairs. And that in many ways has resulted in the marginalization of the Christian voice, which increasingly we lament in our own society. The Word of God addresses all of life. And as we continue this evening our studies in the book of Proverbs, we want to turn to Proverbs 14, verse 34, to consider the subject of national righteousness. Proverbs 14:34 reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." National righteousness. I want to think first of the basic principle. The basic principle. How is it that we can say that the Word of God speaks to the affairs of nations? Surely our interest as Christians is in personal salvation, individual godliness. And to think of these matters of politics, of national life, to many evangelicals is to slip into worldliness, to things that are of no relevance. Surely this world will pass away. Will it not be burnt up when Jesus returns? Why then should we waste our time on matters like this? Let's get out and preach the gospel. We shouldn't be concerned about political matters. And yet the whole of Scripture shows us that not only does God deal with individuals, and that is certainly the case, and we must never minimize that. We must never, as it were, soft-pedal the matter of personal salvation. Nevertheless, God also deals with nations as a whole. The nation, according to Scripture, is treated as a moral being, a moral entity capable of good and evil. It is not only individuals that are to be evaluated in moral categories of good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, but the Bible shows us nations too are to be considered in that way. Nations in God's sight are not simply collections of individuals. It may have been characteristic of the Thatcherite perspective in our own country that there's no such thing as society. But the Word of God would differ significantly from that estimation. Nations in God's sight do have a corporate identity. They are treated as capable of right and wrong in the eyes of the judge of all the ends of the earth. God weighs and he judges the moral conduct or the immoral conduct of nations just as much as he judges individuals. And we need to develop that perspective, because that is a biblical perspective. National life. God not only deals with individuals, he deals with nations. And that was one of the profound insights of our covenanting forefathers. They may, in the outworking of some of that perspective at times, have taken courses from which we would dissent. They were not perfect. They made mistakes. But the core view that they held of the status of a nation in God's sight is profoundly biblical. We see that illustrated perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the opening two chapters of the book of Amos. And there the prophet brings the word of the Lord. And it's like a spiral tour of the nations of the Middle East in those days, one after another. Amos, bringing the word of God, highlights the failings and the sins, not just of Israel and Judah, which is what we might expect. It's not what his hearers wanted to hear, of course. But the pagan nations are also judged by God, and their sins also are set out in those opening chapters. Chapter 2 and verse 1, for instance, the Lord through Amos says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Moab, a pagan nation. Not a godly nation in any sense of the word. Idolaters, immoral, godless people, and the Lord calls them to account. The moral misdeeds of Moab and Edom and others are subject to God's evaluation and God's judgment. Yes, of course, Israel and Judah are called to account. And that would be the dimension of Amos' prophecy that would most upset his hearers. They wanted to think, we are moral, and those nations are godless. But from our point of view today, it's perhaps more of a surprise that unbelieving, godless nations are being judged for their sins. Well, we might say, is it not simply that they may have attacked God's people, that they ill-treated Israel and Judah? Is that not why they're subject to judgment? But that isn't the only reason. Because if you read the portion about Moab, for example, it's an account of sins against Edom, another pagan nation, that God is judging them. So all of their actions are evaluated by the judge of all the earth. That's how he is described in Genesis 18:25. The judge of all the earth, not simply the judge of little bits of it, not just the judge of the Old Testament people of God that were confined to a particular nation, but the judge of all the earth. All the nations are accountable to him. And so we see from Amos and we see from the rest of the Word of God that nations are judged even where they have not received the written Word of God. We say, well, Moab, Edom, these other nations, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament law. And yet God calls them to account. Sin, we read, is a disgrace, literally, verse 34 of Proverbs 14, to the peoples, to all the nations, not just those who acknowledge God, not just those who have his written revelation. God calls nations to account, not only those who have received the preaching of the gospel like our own, but others who have never heard the word of God, who are not in the slightest sense Christian. Well, we say, surely that is unjust. You can't judge them in the light of what they've never heard. But they will not be judged in the light of what they have never heard, any more than individuals who never heard the gospel will be condemned for not having heard the gospel. They will be judged by the amount of light that they have had. God's judgment will be utterly just. Nations are called to account on the basis of what they did and could know of the truth. And Romans 1:20 reminds us that on the basis of God's revelation of creation, and also in our own conscience, men are without excuse. No one will ever be admitted to heaven on the basis, I never heard the gospel, so it's not my fault. All men and women have enough light to leave them without excuse. And so for nations, they have enough light in God's general revelation to leave them without excuse. And indeed, God's judgment is constantly being worked out in the course of history. Now, with our limited understanding, our fallible, sin-stained minds, there's much about God's working in history we don't understand. Why did this happen? Why did God do that? But we can rest in the assurance that God is working. And that in the course of history, he does judge nations. He raises one up, he brings another down. That was true of Assyria, of Babylon, of Egypt, of the nations whose history impacted on Israel and Judah. But it's true of other nations as well. We're told again in the Old Testament, God was sovereign in bringing the Philistines and their migration to the Middle East. God is sovereign. And God is a righteous judge. And nations are accountable. Whether they have received the Bible or not, they will be judged on the basis of the knowledge of the truth that was available to them. And we need that biblical corrective to an exclusive focus on the individual. We must never minimize the need for personal salvation. We never in any way reduce our efforts to proclaim the gospel so that sinners will believe and be saved. That is essential. But we must also recognize that we are part of nations. And we cannot cut ourselves off from them and say, well, whatever the nation does, that's nothing to me. I'm not part of it. It's not my responsibility. We see men in the Old Testament like Nehemiah confessing the sins of the nation. They may not themselves personally have sinned many of those sins, but they knew they were part of the nation. And we look back in our own history, we look at the covenants, and we see there men of God confessing the sins of the nation, because they were part of it. They were not withdrawing into a little Christian ghetto and saying, this has nothing to do with me. We're part of the nation. And we must be faithful in seeking to play our part in the life of the nation as far as it is possible. There are those who will be called to positions of authority and influence in national life. And there they are to bring their Christian faith, to behave on the basis of what God requires of them. We're to pray for those in authority, as the Word of God commands. The government acts in the name of its people, as a representative of the people. And so we cannot say these things have no relevance to us as Christian people. We are citizens. We're called to be good citizens. And we're called to have a concern for the moral welfare of our nation and of the nations round about. The basic principle then is God treats nations as moral bodies and calls them to account for their behaviour. Well, when he calls them to account, how does he evaluate them? Well, it brings us to think, secondly, of the righteousness required. Righteousness required. Righteousness exalts a nation. What is the righteousness of which Solomon speaks here? What are we discussing? Well, the root of the word that's used both in Old Testament and New Testament for righteousness is the idea of straightness, conformity with the law of God, conformity with what God has revealed in his word. That is righteousness, what God requires of us. All the moral commandments of God are binding on individuals and nations. There are those who will go on to argue, I believe, mistakenly, that the detailed civil law of the Old Testament ought to be enforced in detail today in any and every nation. But as the Confession of Faith rightly says, with the expiring of the Old Testament state, then the civil law of Israel likewise has expired. It contains principles of righteousness and justice that we must seek to implement in present-day societies. But the detail of the civil law has passed away. It's the moral commandments of God that we are to seek to have implemented in the life of our nation and of all nations. And of course, that poses many challenges as to how that's to be represented, how it's to be put into practice in our modern-day societies. But the fact that it may be difficult is no excuse for not making the effort under the guidance and by the enabling of our God. The command of the Lord is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And of course we think of that first of all in our own personal lives. To seek the kingdom, to seek God's righteousness, how does that shape my life as an individual Christian? But of course we're not just individuals, we have all kinds of relationships. In family, in business, in social life, in many spheres. And we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all of the relationships of life. Then for those who are called to places of authority and of leadership, they cannot, as it were, switch off their Christian faith when they're engaged in the work to which God has called them. Psalm 2 and verse 11 we sang from, and the call there is, serve the Lord with fear. And to whom is that command addressed? It's addressed to you kings, you rulers of the earth. They have a duty to submit to the Messiah as their king and their Lord. But not only in their private life. Also in their public work, they are to submit to King Jesus. You see, surely we have seen in our own society the pernicious effects of trying to argue that what a man is in his private life has no bearing on how he conducts his public life. So that it is argued a politician may be a scoundrel in private, a thoroughgoing liar, dishonest, untrustworthy, but when he is a politician, then he's trustworthy. He's a fine man. And so there is supposedly this great separation between his private life and his public life. And yet we've seen in practice that is utter nonsense, totally impossible. And the scoundrel in private will very likely sooner or later prove to be a scoundrel in public. And that's simply what the Word of God addresses. Those who are called to positions of rule and authority are to submit to God and to God's law in every area of life. And when they're engaged in their public duty, they cannot simply set aside the moral requirements of God and try to act in some kind of imaginary neutral way, because there simply is no neutrality. Regardless of personal faith or lack of it, those called to rule and authority are to take the law of God as their standard in public as well as private life. Some will say, you're trying to make people holy by legislation, and you know you cannot do that. And you can't. We're not suggesting for a moment that if we get the right laws in the nation, somehow people will be made moral. People are sinners who need to be saved by grace. Nevertheless, the framework of the laws of the nation will have a profound influence on how people live and the ways in which they do and don't express their sinful nature. They can act as a restraint on the expression of the sinful heart of man. Yes, the law, of course, deals with what is external. It can't change the heart. But we believe that God has given a standard of righteousness that ought to be implemented in the laws of the nation. Well, again, some will say, well, you're just trying to enforce your Christian faith. Or more often they'll say, you're trying to ram it down my throat. It seems to be a more preferred way of expressing it. And yet the reality is that the laws of any nation flow out of a worldview, which ultimately is religious. It may be a secular humanist worldview. It may be a Christian worldview. It may, in some societies, be an Islamic worldview. But the laws will express the highest, deepest commitments of a society, what they believe about right and wrong. And if it is not a Christian worldview that informs the laws of the nation, it will be another worldview. And as Christians, we're not free to withdraw from the stage of public life and leave it to other worldviews to direct the attitudes, the standards, and the values by which our nation is guided. In many ways, I think we see today the fruit of a withdrawal and a privatization of Christian faith in the past, when good and godly people said, these things are worldly. They've nothing to do with the church. We'll get on with preaching the gospel for individual salvation. And we see now a nation where the Christian voice is very, very weak. If it is not a Christian worldview that shapes the laws of the nation, it will be another worldview. We ought to be in the marketplace of society proclaiming the worldview of Scripture, seeking to persuade and win the nation. No, the laws will not make people moral people, certainly not save anybody. But nevertheless, if we were to see a nation shaped by a Christian worldview, it would be a much, much better place. The government is called by God and mandated by God to punish evil and encourage good. That's the fundamental message of Romans 13. It must never be profitable to be sinful, as far as the law can prevent it. That's the goal, a God-given mandate. And the nation, the rulers of the nation will seek to maintain justice. Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. As Christians, we serve a God who is deeply concerned for justice. And it ought to be our concern also, the primary task of the state, to maintain justice and punish evil. Now, there are spheres of life into which the state is not to trespass. And there is the danger in our current society of the state pushing into further and further areas where there's no mandate. Nevertheless, the rulers of the nation have been given a mandate by God, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge God or not, to maintain justice and to seek righteousness. Now, of course, we recognise that if righteousness truly is to characterise a nation, it requires that the citizens of the nation have that desire for righteousness. If the citizens seek ungodliness, then a government that pursues righteousness will meet with very, very little success. If the citizens don't believe in the world view that undergirds the laws of the land, then inevitably there will be pressure for change in a downward direction. We need citizens who are zealous for the glory of God. That's why we're to preach the gospel, so that men and women will be changed. Their hearts will be renewed. They will love God. They will love righteousness. They will seek a nation where righteousness and justice are pursued by those in authority. The preaching of the gospel is not in conflict with the pursuit of national righteousness. Rather, it should feed national righteousness as men and women are converted and love God and serve Him, and who work for God's glory in every area of life. And what's the alternative? What is the alternative to the pursuit of righteousness by those in authority? It'll be sin. It'll be sin, ignoring the righteous standards of God, where the laws of the nation will flagrantly conflict with God's law, where the people of God will find it more and more difficult to carry on the work of the gospel, where justice will be perverted. And we look at some of the nations in the world, and you see the chaos, and you see the breakdown of order and respect for law, and you can see the roots are spiritual. You can see citizens who have no concern for the righteousness of God, and that will eventually lead to the decline and even the destruction of the state. Every state has a religious commitment, even those we think of as atheists. Because if we look at the totalitarian states of the 20th century, you look at communism, you look at fascism, they were religious. They made the state God. They worshipped. They didn't worship the God of the Bible. Indeed, communism in Eastern Europe sought to abolish the God of the Bible, but they didn't cease to worship. They simply worshipped the state. And you see the great pictures of the leaders. You see Lenin and Stalin and so forth. There are the gods of those nations. So it is not a Christian worldview. It will be another religious worldview that governs the nation. Evil will be unchecked, and the people will sink further and further into godlessness. And we know and we see many examples of it, where personal godliness declines, where the individual turns away from the Lord, then more and more national life will sink into godlessness. The righteousness to be pursued, according to God's word and God's law, not just in personal, but in public life. We see the basic principle. We see the righteousness pursued. And then we see the reward promised. Righteousness exalts a nation. In what sense is that true? There are those who would suggest, of course, that a commitment to biblical Christianity has led to the United States being the only superpower left standing. Isn't it the Christian heritage of that nation that has made it such a power in the world? You might want to raise some questions about the commitment, spiritually speaking, of that particular nation. We're familiar in our own particular part of the world with those banners emblazoned with the secret of England's greatness. And of course it is the Bible, it says. And you will see Queen Victoria handing the Bible to the kneeling black man. This is the secret of the greatness of empire. Perhaps if we asked the black man kneeling there his opinion, it might be rather different. Does a commitment to Christian standards lead to political influence on the world stage in the course of history? Well, godliness is no guarantee of success by the world's terms. That's true individually. It's just as true nationally. To implement Christian standards in the life of the nation doesn't guarantee wealth, prosperity, success, as the world measures these things. And yet God's word says it will bring blessing. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In the first instance, yes, it is Israel. But beyond that, it is a promise to any nation that seriously seeks righteousness. You might expect that such a nation will have a degree of moral authority and influence on the world stage. And we can expect that life in God's world, according to God's law, will bring a measure of peace and prosperity. Again, we see it individually. We would expect to see it nationally. And yet, this is not some kind of blank check. If you are godly, you will succeed. There are enough preachers trying to tell people that today, falsely. So too for a nation. And it certainly doesn't mean that there will be no problems, there will be no failures, there will be no national crises. A nation's made up of fallible, sinful people. And just because a man or a woman is a Christian, it doesn't mean they will be a good ruler. Any more than it means a Christian necessarily will be a good doctor, a good lawyer, a good anything else. They might be a disaster. They may not have the particular gifts for that calling. No, there will be failings in a fallen world. We will always come short of perfection, and any Christian placed in a position of authority will from time to time fall and fail. And yet, as we suggested, the life of a nation conducted according to the principles of God's world would be a vast transformation compared to anything that we can see in our world today. We may scarcely even begin to imagine what it would actually look like in practice. And yet in God's evaluation, that would be true greatness. It might mean relative insignificance on the world stage, but it's God's estimate that ultimately matters. And again, the alternative. Sin is a disgrace to the peoples. It's a strong word that's used, something that is repulsive to God. And that's the judgment that matters. A nation that lives in disobedience to God's law may succeed on the world stage. It may be highly regarded by other nations because it is so successful. And some of the superpowers that we see in the course of history have been the most godless, violent nations imaginable. But in God's eyes, such a nation is a bad smell. In the nostrils of the Almighty, a godless nation stinks. And ultimately, disobedience to the law of God will degrade any nation, any culture. We see much that indicates decline in our own culture and society today. You look at the nations that were judged according to Amos 1 and 2. Where are they? Where's Edom? Where's Moab today? You might be able to find them on a map of Old Testament history, but you'll not find them on a map of any part of the world now. They're gone. And the great superpowers of Assyria and Babylon and so forth, they're gone. Their capitals are ruins. We're not even sure where some of them were located. God is not mocked. He never is. He's not mocked by individual sinners. And he's not mocked by sinful nations. God has brought down civilization after civilization that have disobeyed the truth they've received. And he continues to do so. And he will until Christ the King appears visibly in glory at the last day. Proverbs 16:12, we're told, a throne is established through righteousness. And where there's no righteousness, the throne will fall. We ought to have a deep concern for our own nation. We are citizens, and that's a privilege. We're not able to withdraw and say, this has nothing to do with us. We're to pray. Where we have opportunity, where we have the calling, we're to work for righteousness, for the glory of God. Our nation once covenanted with God. We could scarcely imagine such a possibility in our day. And yet, who knows what the Lord may do before Christ returns. But whether such a change comes or not, we are to be found faithful in our concern for national righteousness, to pray that our nation will be exalted by biblical righteousness, the concern that God would be glorified and God's law would be honoured. And of course, we're to set the example, to show what it means to live a righteous, God-glorifying life. The world doesn't see it in us. It won't see it anywhere. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace. It is repulsive to any people.